Session 6 and the final for our seminar, the current context of discipleship. And I was so happy. That's actually a globe back there and a clock. So that's global and chronological context. Our objectives for this session: to distinguish between personal discipleship and man-centered discipleship, and then to share some discipleship tips. To share from me to you some tips. I also have another word for it when we get there. You can call me Al. That's Paul Simon. Leon. But isn't it Paul Simon who sings the song? You can call me Betty. And Betty, when you call me, you can call me Al. Well, this is Dash Al. That's a little bit different. You can call me Al, or channeling a little Bunyan. Contextualization and mission Al, or mission Al, living. I don't have lots of slides. I don't have any slides for this section right here, but it is something that I want you to consider, and I think it's important. There is a loud voice emerging in some parts of Christianity with a heart for the spiritually lost, afraid that we are failing to fulfill our commission, afraid that our friends, our family, and communities are going to hell, and that in large part, the church is to blame. And in classical American entrepreneurial spirit, many pastors and other church leaders have recognized this problem, that, namely the problem people don't seem to be interested in church, and have concluded that our disciple-making formula must be flawed or faulty, and then have created new approaches, new strategies, and new programs. Well-meaning sheep who have a heart for the lost see flashes of success when potentially large numbers of unbelievers flock to these fresh, imaginative, creative, emerging, that's lowercase e, churches. And one of the reasons why it's significant to identify that movement is because those are usually the people who are talking about relationship. And I have been talking about relationship. And what is a major problem is that that's all they have. If that's all you have, you can't build relationship on relationship. It falls in on itself. You have to build relationship on something else, and that's truth, and that's what we're doing in Making Disciples. We are not finished just because we built the platform. We're wanting what is coming on top of the platform, which is the intimacy and the fellowship with God primarily, and then with others in our community of discipleship. But a lot of people are stealing, they're trying to hijack discipleship and mission and ministry and relationship, and we need to take it back. We have something way better than what is oftentimes being offered. Now, if you decide this part of our final session must be for somebody else, you do realize that there are people who have left Grace Bible Church over these kinds of words, whether they understand them or not. And I think as I look around, there are numbers of you who have conversations with either family or friends or those people who were part of our local body even at some point over what they perceive to be a methodology that doesn't work. And while they might not question our faithfulness per se, they do question our apparent lack of ingenuity, as well as what they consider from their perspective, their armchair quarterbacking, to be a lack of results. I corresponded with someone a while ago who felt this way, not about our church in particular, but his concerns represented the kind of issues and attitude you might hear and aimed at churches like ours. This correspondent of mine said this, quote, "My argument would be that the vast majority of churches today are not on God's mission. And don't you already feel bad because, well, we want to be on God's mission. Are not on God's mission, but are concerned with building up the saints or at least maintaining them. When churches ignore their need to embrace their Great Commission calling as something that should impact everything about how they operate, they end up being social clubs that you join if you want to, but you have to walk, talk, and look like everyone else." I mean, I get frustration. I get his frustration. Maybe those kinds of phrases are communicating frustration that you've dealt with or in people that you've talked to. But the first thing that frustration expresses is a misunderstanding of the nature of the church. Because to say that some churches end up being social clubs is a straw man argument. What about the churches that end up being skate parks or concert halls in their effort to reach the lost? That's just a different kind of social club where you wear Vans. I mean, I would wear Vans. I don't have any. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wearing Vans, but like to say that the country club is the only kind of social club is straw man. Skate church and football church and tattoo church and rock church are different kinds of social clubs. It was just within the last year that there was an article in the paper about the football church. Like, I wouldn't even make that up in an illustration. But they meet together on Sundays and in a bar, watch football and talk about Jesus. Because, you know, we got to reach men. We got to be manly, reach the guys. Too much of feminization in the church. Like, is there a feminization in the church? Maybe. Is the way to do it, go watch football for church? The biggest concern, though, seems to be that not everyone wants to be a part of church, and that must mean that churches are doing something wrong. Something we're doing or not doing makes the church unappealing and is keeping people away from being disciples. Now, I agree that the church doesn't always do what she should, and that sometimes criticism about our behavior is accurate, even if their proposed solution isn't accurate. Sometimes the criticism can be accurate or have a measure of truth in it, even if they're proposing something totally off the charts. But as you think through why people steer clear of discipleship and the church context, don't forget that discipleship, in terms of equipping and edifying, is something that the body does, and not everybody is going to be super excited about that. We make disciples with them in terms of that outer bullseye target circle, evangelism. But even that needs to be qualified in that we're not trying to, you know, I guess, cut off some of that outer line. That's still the target is evangelism, not that we're going to go be like them in all the ways so that they'll think discipleship and church is cool. Maybe if we just acted less righteous, people would be interested in following us as we follow Jesus. Because we all see the signs, you know, such and such church, no perfect people allowed. I have a brochure or a mailer in my office that the tagline for the church is church for the rest of us. The rest of us who? I mean, really? It's a striking newslettery update mailer thing. But church for the rest of us? And I think that they're not saying that, you know, Mars Hill Church is who they're not trying to be like. It's us. And we get it. Somebody had a bad experience with a probably hypocritical, pietistic, proud, professing Christian who demonstrated no joy with a big chip on their shoulder, and so they don't want to be a part of that. Good. We don't like self-righteous people any more than Jesus did. But that's not a call to guarantee somehow our greater effectiveness by giving up what Jesus did, what Jesus called us to, which is very simple and which a lot of people still don't want. The fact is, righteousness is required in the church. In fact, God requires perfect people in His church. That is required. It's just He has to provide it. That's justification, where He gives us the righteousness of His Son. So it's not my righteousness that makes it okay for me to come. Church is for those who don't fear God's wrath against their unrighteousness because the righteousness of Christ was credited to their account. It doesn't mean we're self-righteous, but that means unrighteous people should not feel comfortable about when they're around righteous disciples of Jesus. We can use the tools of compassion, common sense, clarity, pray for them, just engage them in conversation in the first place, but that doesn't guarantee that they're going to want what we have. We should be making disciples and bringing them to the church. We should be purposeful to live with and love and speak with grace and tell the truth to unbelievers next door or across the hall or in the next cubicle. But we should not expect those who are at enmity with God to want to worship Him in the splendor of His holiness. That's part of why making disciples is hard. It's a hard job because they don't want it. They hate it because they hate God. They don't want His holiness or His righteousness. I think it also is a misunderstanding of the goal of our commission. Because when my friend, person I was emailing with, said, quote, "The vast majority of churches today are not on God's mission, but are more concerned with building up the saints," that suggests that the goal of the commission is conversion. And it makes it a numbers game. Just get a bigger group of people who are making profession of faith, and then we know that we're doing the mission. It seems to me, and I mean, if you use the word missional or you like being contextualized, you know, that's fine. You can drink organic tea and drive a Prius. I mean, all those, because this isn't in my notes. There's nobody starting a missional nursing home. There are no emergent hospitals. It's aiming at a man-centered discipleship kind of idea. That's why I said earlier, I think that they've stolen that word. So maybe there's a way to be missional in the sense of I live to try to obey Christ and follow Him by being part of the Great Commission. So in that sense, you can call me Al. I am Mission Al in that I am excited about the Great Commission. However, usually missional talk and contextualization talk are nothing more than an updated version of evidentialism, which is the offspring of Arminianism, which is just plain old man-centeredness. It's just a more sophisticated sounding name to be missional. Since we don't see lots of conversions, the problem is diagnosed with us, our methods, and our arguments. It's a failure in our presentation, in our inability to overcome their resistance. So responsible outreach is determined by how successful it is, and success is defined by the number of people who accept our message. That's not discipleship. That doesn't acknowledge the sinfulness and depravity of man and his enmity towards God. If we're to ask the question, what is this person's spiritual condition for sake of me presenting them complete in Christ? It basically bypasses the whole dead in sin part. If we think somehow some tactic that we have is going to accomplish it. That's why I've focused more today in our talk on things like time and wisdom and compassion and governing principles and methods rather than a lot of tips. It's not that there aren't any tips that, you know, we can talk about kind of thing, but primarily it's life on life. And you don't need to change your life to reach a life. You just need to expose your life as it already is to somebody else. They might not be exactly like you. Who cares? Contextualization, or specifically contextualizing the gospel, is oftentimes used to rationalize every sort of flesh-pampering, sin-minimizing, cross-eclipsing ministry or discipleship. And we can't do that. I agree that it is our responsibility to take biblical truth into particular contexts, but we're not going to create believers, you know, be used by God to see regenerate belief by abandoning our belief and showing that we don't know what we're talking about either. That's a different way of saying what I said earlier. You can't persuade men to love God by serving their idols. You can't get them to realize the greatness of objective truth by saying that there isn't any, which is an objective truth claim. So our lives are about mission, and I hope that throughout the day you have been fired up. You have been stirred up to do something in this disciple-making process. The Trinitarian commission is given to us. We are responsible. We are on mission, the mission to praise God's name above all others and to extend His invitation to enjoy and share in His Trinitarian intimacy. That's only possible with some fantastic doctrine. It's only possible because we have God's Word. Can't give up truth and make that happen. Therefore, reaching the lost and making friends and building community is important insofar as it's consistent with the truth about God that He reveals in His words. And that means sometimes people won't want to go to church, and it isn't a problem with the church. They don't like the God they meet there. It also means that wearing a t-shirt instead of a tie is not a certificate of authenticity. I'm a better disciple, I'm more real disciple, because I don't need a tie. Well, you can be a faker in a t-shirt or a faker in a tie. You can be legit in a t-shirt or in a tie. Should we be all things to all men? Because that's about the only phrase in one verse that justifies it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Should we be all things to all men? Yeah, based on what that means, which means going out of our way to not cause offense if we don't have to. It doesn't mean getting drunk so we can reach drunkards, or committing adultery so that we can know what that pain feels like to minister to adulterers. Yes, we should go out of our way to not cause offense if we can avoid it. We should also, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, which is a light in darkness issue. So which should you do? Should you be all things to all men, or should you let your light shine in darkness and stand out and stick out? Yes. Which one should you do when? You need wisdom. And that's good. Don't waste your discipleship time on buzzwords and externals and man-centeredness. We are here because of what Jesus did with some fishermen and a tax collector and guys who didn't know a lot. Because he poured his life into them. 2,000 years later, they poured their lives into some other people who poured their lives into other people, and here we are. Not because people thought Jesus was cool or the disciples were cool. Well, if what I just said wasn't, now come to the remainder part of the session, which I masqueraded under the name of sharing some tips. But these are some rants or things I'm not tired of talking about yet, or tips. Whatever you prefer. Some final thoughts on disciple making. We learn about discipleship from Jesus. Jesus has already left us an example that we should follow in his steps. I think that's specifically in context related to suffering while unjustly submitting to cruel authority without sinning. Try that on for some discipleship illustration. What would Jesus do? WWJD. He would suffer unjustly, submitting without sinning. That's the 1 Peter chapter 2 context, which we're called to follow in his steps. But the master plan of evangelism, as we've talked about by Coleman, traces Jesus' discipleship program, if we even want to call it that, paradigm, his controlling methods. When Jesus came and lived among, he called to follow, he instructed, he illustrated, he partnered, he delegated, he did follow-up, and then he left. That's it. There you go. That's how you make disciples. We are here not because of filling stadiums full of people and them hearing his messages primarily, but because he focused on those 12 guys. I think that means that making disciples like Jesus then is effective, not to mention biblical. There is a place for the air war and the ground war based on Jesus' own life and ministry. A second, I mean, that you can't count that as a tip. And yet, it's going to germinate into some tips, so watch out. Discipleship is primarily an as-we're-going task. I promised in the very first session related to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 specifically, that I think go, that first verb in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that first verb, go, is unfortunate. I think that the reason that we have it translated that way is, one, because Tyndale is the first person who translated it into English like that, and King James took about, the King James translators, it wasn't King James doing the work, but they took about 80 or 90% of his New Testament word for word without giving him credit. And lots of the other translations, more modern translations, just keep it because we've all learned it that way. Go therefore and make disciples. It also preaches a lot better at missions conferences. That's just an added benefit. But if you have studied Matthew 28:18 in detail, and in particular, I hate playing the Greek card because, who wants the Greek card played? Oh, you got the Greek card, thanks. But it is important, and I paid a lot of money to get that card. So, go in Matthew 28:18 is parenthesis, which means it's a participle and not the main verb. In Matthew 28:18 and 19, there is one command and three participles. The first one, going, or while going, comes before the command, the imperative, make disciples, and baptizing and teaching follow. It makes sense coming out of the command, make disciples. How? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. Make disciples requires the baptism, the teaching, moving towards that Trinitarian intimacy, identity and intimacy, no doubt. Those are ways we fulfill the command to make disciples. But preceding that imperative is, as I mentioned, this participle, as you are going or while you are going. For what it's worth, Mark 16:15, with the command to preach the gospel to all creatures, I think, in all the world, also begins before the command. There's one command, and that's preach. And it as well includes parenthesis, which is the participle going. So in both places where we see that commission, the go is not a command. I think that's important. Well, how is it important? I'm glad you asked. I think that it's important because what is assumed is that you're going. It's assumed that you are living life. It's assumed that you are wanting to take this message to more people and make disciples. But the command is make disciples. When you do that is as you're going. I do think that there are people who God moves in to go to different places, to go to the ends of the earth. But can I point out that if you want to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think, with the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, if you want to fulfill that, you need to just stay right where you're at. Because we are the ends of the earth so far as Jerusalem is concerned as the centerpiece. Seattle is almost 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem. You can't get too much further away from where they were and from that progression. Now, can that progression function as an idea that we are here and then we extend our influence and then we make disciples of a broader place and then go and make disciples in all places? I think that that's okay. I think that it's okay to think on a global level about God fulfilling His commission where He is from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I think it's right to get passionate about going to nations that have never had the gospel brought to them. But I think that most of us just need to make disciples as we're going. We don't all need, because how would that work? Like, practically, if, let's say there was a revival right now, 5 minutes from now, revival is coming, and just totally, we realize we have blown our part in the Great Commission, and we are all going to sell our houses and everything we own and go live in some country in Africa. And there we all show up. Well, that's good, but maybe you should have stayed. And you should have gone somewhere else. Or maybe we could have just stayed in the first place. It's not super difficult to get people to feel guilty for not going to the deep, dark, you know, tribes wherever. My mom had my sister and I sing a song. When she went out, she would sing concerts for people, and inevitably she forced my sister and I to sing along with her on some songs. And one that she just had us sing was, "Please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I've got what it takes. I'm just a man. I'm not a Tarzan. Don't like lions, gorillas, and snakes." Is that Patch the Pirate? Could be. I don't remember. Anyway, you can make people feel guilty because they have cars and indoor plumbing and water. I don't think Jesus is asking us to fulfill his commission to make sure we have dirty water and we live in cardboard boxes in order to fulfill that great commission. It's as we're going. We can be more purposeful than perhaps we've been. But we need to be purposeful as we're going, which means that you should be purposeful every day, like at the grocery store. That might be telling the gospel to the person who is at the checkout stand. That might be you took somebody with you to the grocery store while you're doing your errands, and you talk to them about things that are going on in their life while you do your normal life. It might be you invite people over to clean your house with you. It might be they come over to weed or paint with you. Invite them into your life. And then when your kids get disobedient and you've got to spank them, then what are you going to do in front of that person? Well, you're going to show what Jesus has been doing in your life by how you respond. It's a proactive exposure. Go to games, go to soccer games, go to basketball games, ride in the car together. This is the mundane, daily, as you're going, life on life kind of stuff, which means that when that Starbucks gift card runs out, which, depending on what you get, might be in one trip with you and your new disciple friend. You get a venti latte caramel frou-frou drink. You get a frappuccino, you might not have enough. I don't know how much the cards are actually for, but when you run out of that, discipleship doesn't end. Because you don't need, I prefer Starbucks discipleship. Not against that. I'm in favor of, as I'm going, Starbucks being on the route lots of times. But you don't need that. You don't have to plan a meeting. If you're a mom and you've got kids, you've got responsibilities, you can't think about discipleship in terms of adding in another responsibility if you think you only get to sit across the table from somebody and talk about Jesus. Talk with them about Jesus while you've invited them into what you're already doing. It requires nothing special. Proactively expose yourself, invite yourself into Invite them into your life, your family's life, as you can, as you're able to do that. Maximize your path crossings. Not everybody needs to go, but everybody is going. And that's when we make disciples, as we're going. Discipleship is free, but it will cost us everything. You know, I spent some time talking about how contextualization is a bad approach, and we don't need it. But before we get smug about how awesome we are in our styrofoam number one pointy fingers, yay for our team. Maybe contextualization isn't a problem for us, but busyization is. And that's totally not any kind of word at all past busy. But we are guilty of busyization, where it's me and my stuff and my responsibilities, and that is not any kind of making disciples way to think. I think Steve Lawson is the first person I heard at least talk about being a disciple like joining the army. It's free, but it will consume everything you do. It requires everything of you. It will define who you are. It takes time. Discipleship cannot be done on Sunday only, or even a two-hour weekly meeting at Starbucks. More return comes to those who invest more. I mean, I thought about making time its own gospel tool, just in spending time with people. That's how necessary it is. That's why we're first responsible for the people at our home, because the assumption is we're spending most time with the people at our home. But obviously, as parents, we can be blowing that with our own kids and not spending time with them. When we are driving to Los Angeles for preview weekend, it is not, maybe, you know, just let me clarify. It's not where all of the students take out their notebooks and write down all the things that I say as the, you know, wisdom drippings fall out of my mouth going down the road. We talk about lots of different things. I hear lots of things I didn't need to hear, but, you know, ultimately that's good to hear you say that. I would have a much higher appreciation for my own preaching if I didn't actually have to hear what people were thinking. I would be able to assume that we just have all come along. And that's just not how it works. And it takes time and questions. And that's costly. But it's rewarding. This is a big one. It's not complex, but discipleship is messy. I have said the ground war, the hand-to-hand combat, is the toughest approach. Discipleship may be the toughest thing we'll ever do. It is much easier not to disciple. It isn't always convenient inviting other people into our lives, and it can be awkward when we get a view into their life. No matter how demanding, though, how chaotic, or how inconvenient, making disciples is the Trinitarian commission. And if God would have taken the approach that it was going to be demanding and chaotic and inconvenient to take on flesh and dwell among us, then we'd be lost without hope. The reason discipleship is messy is because we live in a sinful world and sin makes things messy. So as soon as you can get away from other sinful people, it's no longer messy. Doug Wilson put it this way: living among fellow sinners learning how to deal with it properly is the principal form of industrial-grade sandpaper that the Holy Spirit uses on us. But many pietists withdraw from that treatment, shrinking from it, and all in the name of maintaining their smooth surfaces. But hiding the rough-cut lumber in an unlit shed is not the same thing as sanding. Couple thoughts about this messy, bleh, stuff. The mess might hurt. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, I realize you're not going to find the word disciple in there. But it's the biblical take or the biblical response for this messy community relating to each other process that we're in. Colossians 3, 12 to 14, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I guess my way to summarize that would be, you need to put on those clothes, because naked discipleship really hurts quickly. If you, naked as in terms of put on then, as Paul talked about it, assumption is you're going to need a compassionate heart because somebody is acting in a way that you're not going to want to be compassionate towards. You're going to need kindness because somebody is going to act in a way where that's causing you to want to act not kindly. With humility, with meekness, and with patience, bearing with one another, because some people really require a lot of bearing with. And it's going to hurt, and you know what you need to do when you get hurt is forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. That's forgiveness rehearsal. It just is not a significant testimony to the world when we want to get away just because it's messy. That's the Southwest commercial. Want to get away? It hurts. We assume that when it hurts, when somebody poked us in the eye, that means something's wrong and we should isolate ourselves. That's not the Trinity's goal. And so we need to put on these very significant discipleship uniforms for our hearts. Because it's messy. Our Lord sticks us together so we'll see how valuable and powerful forgiveness really is. And so maybe even from the negative, we'll see how much he must really enjoy himself in the Trinity to think that we got to go through this mess to eventually arrive there. That must really be awesome fellowship. If that's what he's trying to produce in us, because this is no good. He is making us examples of forgiveness, not simply talkers about it. Because there's nothing supernatural, nothing gospel, nothing Jesus-like in loving those who love us. God created the world in the way he did to show off greater glory by loving enemies and adopting rebels. That's the life he calls his disciples to as well. If we don't want the privilege of inviting people into our lives who might hurt us, then we have nothing to tell them about God. It might hurt, and it will totally test your patience. Here's the thing. Don't freak out about sinners or immature believers. There's a lot of them. Whoa, there's one, there's one, there's one. What are we doing? All of these people are either not Christians or they're immature Christians. This is a problem. If you are putting everybody you know in through that grid system of what is their spiritual condition? How are they not yet like Christ? Man, there is not a lot of Christ-likeness when we look around. Don't freak out about that. And this is why. God knows about it. That's like how he made it. The Trinity is not freaking out over sinners or immature believers. Do you realize when we talked about the whole regeneration, spiritual birth into spiritual growth and helping them develop? That means that there are people, like our goal should be to have to interact with a bunch of whiny babies who are too immature to know exactly what to do. When you have a baby, that comes along with crying. And I'm not preferring that stage of, oh, that helps me see there's life because there's crying, and yet it is. Immature believers who are just slobbering on themselves, unable to, apparently it seems, make any progress, are not a hindrance to the work. They are the work. So it's okay that it's messy. It's okay that they're not complete in Christ yet, because neither are we. So let's not expect some hyper kind of progressive dispensationalism on the part of our disciples that we're not expecting for ourselves. How has your growth been? What was that progression like? How slow and how painful and how thankful are you later on for the other people who didn't just smack you in the head every time that they saw you, but they like continued to treat you kindly, continued to encourage you, continued to ask you hard questions, but maintained the relationship with you to help you out. There's no reason to freak out. It's okay that it's messy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this: "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish, encourage, help. These all assume people, that there are people who aren't where they're supposed to be. And it doesn't say run away screaming from them because they've apostatized. We are to rebuke the lazy and the slothful. We're to stir up the timid and nervous. We're to aid the feeble and tired. To comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's another demonstration that discipleship needs to be personal. Because you're not supposed to admonish the weak. I mean, in terms of these three things, you get three kinds of people, three kinds of approaches with those different people. It's personal, it requires patience. If we remember that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, we can relax. We can work hard. What I mean by relax is not just pull our hair out. And I think that changes our approach. That helps us to stimulate faith rather than stimulate doubt. Because that's the goal as we're helping them develop and mature. One other piece of encouragement about the messiness is that we can't out-mess the gospel. So you enter a situation that's messy and you make it worse. Well, you weren't making it better by not going into it. And as we're all pursuing Christ and seeking to live out the gospel can handle it. The gospel is powerful. If the gospel already took someone from spiritual death to life, it can also help us grow. Next tip is that discipleship is about persons, not about programs. The best curriculum there is, should you use a discipleship curriculum? If you have to. But the best curriculum there is cannot guarantee growth. There are simply no checklists to complete or shortcuts to wisdom and maturity. Yes, some kind of structure may be helpful, but the best program with the wrong people won't help discipleship. And at the same time, the right people just running free willy-nilly with no structure at all, if they love Christ, they're going to grow. Now, if we can help them do both, that's great. And that's the whole point of the book, The Trellis and the Vine. In one sentence, this summarizes the book. Structures don't grow ministry any more than trellises grow vines. Yes, get a trellis. If you don't provide some kind of structure along the way, maybe the plant could fall in on itself and various parts aren't getting enough sun. We're trying to maximize everybody's growth. Some structure is helpful along the way, but the structure is not what causes the growth. Discipleship is personal. Growth is personal. The air war is great, but we must not let the ground war suffer if making disciples is God's goal to share Himself and His Trinitarian joy with men and women from every nation. God delights in Himself. Discipleship is His delight extended and shared with persons. It's completing the Trinitarian commission. That's not a program. It's not business, it's personal. I mentioned this in one of the previous sessions, focus on the few to reach the many. But what about that illustration about the 100 sheep and the one gets lost and there's rejoicing when the shepherd goes and gets that one sheep and brings him back? Or the coins and one was lost and there's rejoicing in the house when the one is found and one comes back. Should you ever go after the rogue disciple? Is that focusing on the few to reach the many? Should you ever go after the rogue disciple? Yeah. If you're going to apply that part about going after the one sheep who went off on his own, then yeah, you better apply that. But that is the exception, not the rule. Well, how do I know when I should go after that guy? And class, the answer is you'll know when to go after that person when you exercise your wisdom. Seek to help disciples become independently dependent on Christ. As part of that process, we need to explain often and repeat regularly why we do certain things and why they should too, as many times as it takes. I would encourage us all to use the because I said so never in discipleship. Like, why do you use that as a parent? Because they don't have wisdom to know what you're talking about. They want some verse. Well, tell me the verse. Well, I don't have a verse. Well, then it's not biblical. Yes, it is. Why? I don't know, but I said so. Understand that. Understand it's a process, but try to be careful with that particular one. If our goal is to mature them and have them make the decision sometime soon, they need to know how to make the decision, not just know that we told them what decision to make. That's not maturity. Entertain their questions and their disagreements. It doesn't mean that somebody is about ready to deny the faith because they ask you a question about something that you said. I mean, that's taken me a long time to just kind of start being okay with. Because you want to take the question as just straight up in your face challenge to your authority. And maybe it is. And you know what? Oftentimes, if you have some wisdom, you can tell the difference between the two. Not always, but sometimes. But a fully trained disciple is not a threat to the process, though it may seem so if we're worried about our position. If we need to maintain ourselves as the only ones with the answers, then we better not tell them how they could come up with the answers for themselves. We better make sure they need us. And that's not discipleship. There's room in the harvest for a couple more workers. Let them at it. The older, wiser among us need to get to work. That's definitely Titus chapter 2. That's not a tip, that's an exhortation. So, as it tells me to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, to those of you who are older than me, here, let me exercise wisdom. I can ask the question, what are you doing? Please give us your wisdom. Pretty please. We want some. And the older teaching the younger is great. I mean, it's really nice that all of you guys showed up to listen to me talk about this. But I am aware that's not the most super ideal thing in the world. I am panicked that I'm going to miss my wisdom window because I still feel like I'm pursuing, and then I'm going to wake up someday and be able to look back and be like, well, I had some wisdom, and then I'm going to die. You who have it, share it. Give it. Do it. Make it happen. Lastly, and this might be the most important thing I say all day long, and I'm already out of time. And I planned that as the way to happen. But simply, you won't obey the Great Commission if you aren't obeying the Great Commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And probably the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We have got to love God and be growing. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, in particular to a young man, a young pastor. But more than discipleship competency, we need discipleship character. There are no shortcuts to make disciples because there are no shortcuts to being a disciple. So we don't need a study guide, we need to care. And again, that's about our own growth, and that I think will spill over into desiring other people's growth as well. I can't think of a joyful older person I want to become like who isn't still vigorously pursuing their own growth in Christ. I want to be like those joyful people who are continuing to grow. I want to be that. I mean, that's who I want to follow. That's who I want to be able to be followed like that. But in terms of the pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persist in this. In doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. That requires a really proactive pursuit of our own growth in Christ, fulfilling or obeying the Great Commandment. And I think all these things will be added unto us. If you love God and you're pursuing wisdom and you're humble and you're proactive and you're inviting other people into that process, watch out. That's a roller coaster without rails. But it's worth getting on the ride. So please do that. Now, I have not talked about how to lead a small group. I haven't talked about what to do with your two-hour meeting, how that should look, how you should structure that. I haven't told you what book to read, other than, you know, giving you some, and those are great. I haven't told you how to decide who you should disciple or who you should pursue to disciple you. I haven't really talked about what our responsibility is in world missions and church planting. That's all I haven't covered. And those are important things. But that's the thing about discipleship, is it doesn't happen in a day. So we're not done, and that's okay, while also saying at the same time, we're done. So let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I do ask that what I've said that is a true reflection of what you want as you have revealed it would be taken by your Spirit in the lives of those who are your sons and daughters, and would grow in them an even greater longing to excel still more and make disciples in its general sense and in its very proper sense. Follow Christ and help other persons follow Christ as well. So this is a huge task. It's not one that we can accomplish on our own, even if we wanted to. We are all a part of the process. Help us to be faithful. Most of all, help us to pursue your Son. Help us to invite other people into our lives, to share our lives with them as you have shared your very life with us. Cause us to be one, even as you and your Son are one. May we know the joy that you know. May we be prepared more and more, not just to be presented in a particular condition before Christ, completing Christ, but may you prepare us more and more for sake of that eternal glory as we enjoy intimacy and fellowship with you as eternal life. And we're ready for that. So it would be okay if you came back now and we got to make no more disciples. That's okay. This will not have been wasted. And keep it from being wasted in the other way of just being a seminar dud that lands and doesn't explode. May it increase the ground war from the air. For the sake of your Son's name and the power of your Holy Spirit, as the times and the seasons are under your authority, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.